Like I said, history geeks and freaks, this is your day. There's more evidence that Jesus Christ lived, taught, was brutally and publicly killed, and everybody saw it, and then hundreds of eyewitnesses saw it and wrote about it. Please remember that when your Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were circulating, they started circulating roughly about 50 to 55 AD, say most of the scholars. Most of the eyewitnesses that were there and saw these events, including the resurrection, they were still alive. What does that mean? That means that if you were to receive a Matthew, a copy of Luke, or whatever it might be, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and you're like, seriously, this guy rose from the dead? No way. Way? You could literally go to these locations that are talked about in these Gospels, and there were still eyewitnesses alive. And you could search them up. Does that make logical sense? Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written about the same time. Our Gospel of John, many years later. But while Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were circulating amongst the folks, the humans, the eyewitnesses that saw these many accounts were still alive, and you could ask them. That's the certainty by which you hold these scriptures in your lap. Chapter 20 now, the Gospel of John. John is going to write his gospel many years later. He was captured. He was the last apostle to be captured, and then they tried to kill him. Domitian is the emperor, and so Domitian tries to kill this guy, but the fathers, early fathers and historians said they put him in a vat of boiling oil. That should do it. Let's make him a crouton. And he didn't die. Oops. Well, what do you do with a guy that you can't kill? You chunk him on an old lonely island in the Aegean Sea called the Island of Patmos. We've been studying that in our book of Revelation study that shall begin, will continue, I should say, next Sunday. And there on Patmos is where then the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, shows up to him there on the beach and gives him the book of Revelation, which we're studying. But also, too, it affords John the time to write down his recollections. He doesn't spend the same amount of time that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do because they've covered the subject. John is going to go into the last week of Jesus in quite a lot of detail. And we're going to pick up the story as John recollects it in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll go down to about verse 17. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, this is also the Feast of First Fruits. This is the crucifixion of Jesus was on Passover. If you saw Ben-Hur, the 12 commandments. If you saw the Ten Commandments and that blood of the what was put on the doorposts of their heart, the doorposts of their homes, the lamb. And then the angel of judgment would what? Pass over. That's curious. What's that about? 1,500 years later, here comes Jesus out of the crowd, and John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Jesus died on Passover. A lot of folks don't know that. Do you think that was by accident? Jesus' blood was flowing on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, the Passover. Why? Because every Jewish person should have went, wait a minute, that's what the whole blood on the doorpost was about. The very next day, the 15th, is the feast, the Mosaic feast. Read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. The Levitical Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread is a model of sinless one. Was Jesus the Passover lamb? Yes. Was he the sinless, leavenless one? Yes. Then God says, no matter what day of the week, the 14th and the 15th of Nisan show up, you always find your Saturday Sabbath and first fruits is always on a Sunday. That's why this resurrection is happening on the third feast of Moses, the first roots. Paul, the rabbi, went ding. He rose on. Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept, meaning he's the first resurrected body whose new body is going to be fit for eternity. Then on the fourth feast of Moses, Pentecost, can you think of something else that happened on that day? That was the birth of the church. Leaving three last feasts in the fall. You always plant in the spring. What do you do in the fall? You harvest. And the last three, I believe, are just as prophetic. I believe that speaks of the rapture. I believe that speaks of Revelation 19 when Jesus returns, Day of Atonement. And tabernacles would, of course, be a model of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Now, with that in mind, we're in verse 1 again. We're cooking right along, aren't we? Now, on the first day of the week, this is Sunday. This is the 17th day of the month of Nisan in this particular year. And it is Jesus fulfilling the third of Moses' seven feasts. He's the first fruits of those that slept. Well, anyway, on that first day, Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. I've got that circled in my Bible. Hope you do too. Write Proverbs 8, verse 7. 8, verse 17, pardon me. Can I just read it to you? I've got it written in my margin, so might as well. I love, says the Lord, I love those who love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. It's very early. And while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is Mary Magdalene, verse 2. And then she ran, she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John speaking of himself. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, verse 3, went out, the other disciple, John, and were going to the tomb. And they both ran together. And then John wants to put into history, I outran the big fisherman. I just am faster than Peter. Wanted to let you know about that. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped down and he looked in, speaking of himself, and he saw linen cloths lying there. Now, this is not like many have depicted, like he had a garment, a gossamer garment of some kind, and just it's kind of flailed over to one side. Please remember that Jesus was buried according to how the Jews buried all of their dead. You would take strips of linen cloth, and then you would sew the ends together, making a long tape, so to speak. And then you would start at the feet, the toes, and you would wrap the body up to the pits, and then you would fold the arms down, begin at the middle finger, and wrap then again to the neck. And then a handkerchief, usually of some family significance, was then put over their face. And it wasn't just a dry old cloth either. The Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they bring spices and myrrhs, 100 pounds. What is that? Myrrhs are kind of crushed wood fibrous things into a powder, usually fragrant woods and barks of various kind. And then you would mix in myrrh, which is a gummy substance, and of course some water. And that would make a paste of sorts. Then you would dip every length of every cloth into that myrrh and that aloe substance. And it went on the body in a moistened fashion. And within a few hours, certainly within a day or two, that would become dry and hardened, almost like a cocoon or a cast. Do you remember when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus didn't get a resurrected body because Jesus is going to get the first one of those. Lazarus got his old body reanimated. And remember, he says, roll the stone away. And they're all, Lord, it's been 4 days. He stinks. You sure you want to do that? Roll it away. Lazarus! Good thing he called out Lazarus. Perhaps all the other bodies would come out of there. Lazarus, come forth. But you remember, Lazarus had a hard time because of his grave clothes. Same idea. He could hop, and that was about it. When John looks into the tomb, and Peter will hear in a second, grave clothes, think, if you will, 100 pounds hardened to a sort of stiffened consistency. Jesus didn't thrash his way out. He couldn't have. Be like a straitjacket. One of the most compelling miracles of the resurrection that most people overlook are the grave clothes. They weren't thrashed apart because no singular human could do that in and of his own strength. Jesus didn't thrash his way out of his grave clothes. He resurrected right through them. So immediately John gets his iPhone out and he hits the candle and he went, oh, and he looks right down the center. There's nobody home. Hello, hello, hello. Verse 6. Then Peter came following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Think cocoon. How did Jesus get out? Verse 7. And the handkerchief that had been found around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. I wrote in the margin, not in haste. See, one of the theories of why Jesus' body was never found, we know because he resurrected in his new resurrected body. His is the prototype. We're going to get the next round of new bodies that are fit for eternity. This corruption will put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus got the first one. We know that he, in that resurrected body, then ascends into heaven. Most people try to explain that empty tomb by a number of things that obviously he didn't resurrect, because that's not possible. And one of the leading theories is that the disciples came and they stole the body. Ah, there you go. Well, think, if you will, these disciples were very young men, possibly teenagers. Pontius Pilate did more for your faith in Jesus Christ than you might be aware of. He says, I'm tired of this whole business. You know, they said he's going to raise 3 days, and so their disciples are going to steal the body. So Pilate says, enough! Give me a Roman guard. Roman guard is 4 to 16 guys. They are trained to fight to the death, back to back or shoulder to shoulder. Fight to the death, and they are to defend an area over about 4 meters in diameter, thereabouts. So one of the theories is the disciples caught them sleeping. Do you know that if your supervisor, Roman supervisor, came by and you were on guard duty and you were asleep, did you know that he had the right and the mandate to light your uniform on fire? Would there be a great impetus maybe to stay awake at your post? Just saying. So now the theory is the disciples came and they stole the body and they overpowered these Roman, hardened Roman soldiers. Clang, clang, going at it. Oh, and then they moved a 2-ton stone uphill and then they took Jesus' body and tugged his body right out of the cocoon. No. Look where the handkerchief was. Verse 7, that had been around his head, not lying in the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. The disciples could not have stolen the body. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and then he saw. Why would seeing a bunch of clothes make a difference? Because you have to know the condition of those linens. They were a cocoon. How did he get out? Verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture, really remember the scripture. He, notice capital H, there's your translator saying Messiah. That Messiah must rise again from the dead. Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 11. But Mary Magdalene stood outside of the tomb weeping. He had cast 7 demons out of her. She had led a life of terrible despair and dysfunction. When she met Jesus and he cast out those demons, she began to live and breathe, perhaps for the first time in her life. She loved Jesus with a devotion that maybe some of you can identify with. What has he saved you from? And now she's like, what is going on? Why can't they just leave him alone? Weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. Now watch this, verse 12. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where Jesus' body should have lain. If you're Jewish, this should ring a bell. This is a model of the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was fashioned, it was called the mercy seat, and God tells Moses it's a model of the presence of the Lord, and that's where I manifest. My pillar of cloud in the day and pillar of fire at night is going to start right there, neath the shadow of the wings of those 2 cherubim, featured or fashioned on the top. She looks in and she sees, and she's a Jewish kid, remember, She sees an angel, two angels facing each other on top of what might appear to be a model of the mercy seat of the ark. Verse 13. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now wait a minute. How could she see Jesus and not recognize him? It would appear that our new eternal resurrected bodies, they look a lot like us, but look a little different too. And that would make sense to me because this corruption, this mug who has to look at itself in the mirror. How many of you when you were in your 20s didn't mind looking in the mirror so much? Now you look in the mirror and you see some old geezer looking back at you. I'm like, who is that guy? We're going to look like ourselves, but not like ourselves. So the first resurrected eternal body, Jesus, looks a lot like him, but a lot different. My hunch also, he still bears the marks of the pulling out of the beard and the hair and the beatings. And we know that he still has what in his hands? The scars and in his side. So she looks at him and she doesn't quite know. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman," and it sounds weird to us, woman, but it's the Greek word gone, and it's a very endearing term. Jesus calls his own mom by this term. "Precious woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And I see a grin on his face. "Who are you looking for?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." There's something special when someone you love says your name, let alone when God says your name. She may not have put the pieces together physically, but when he said her name, ding, she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, we don't, this is not a shooting script, and we don't know that the writer should say, "Rabboni," and then she grabbed his neck, beat, 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 beat. Here's what I think happened. "Jesus! I lost you once. I will never let you go again." And Jesus, "Do not cling to me." I looked it up once. This is the present middle imperative in prohibition with genitive case. I have no idea what that means. But if I were a Greek scholar, maybe I could say it like this too. "Mary, you gotta let me go. I got stuff I gotta do." It would appear that Mary was about to stay hugging Jesus' neck maybe all day long. Can you blame her? "Don't cling to me. You gotta let me go." We don't know how long this hug went on. I bet it went on for a while. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go now to my brethren, and you say to them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And you can write there Psalm 110. There's the videotape of when Jesus ascends from the book of Acts. There is the resurrection story. This week, the animated film King of Kings opened in theaters across the country. Stellar cast, by the way. Wonderfully crafted. There's a Christian periodical. It's called the Christian Post, and one of its writers, Leah Collette, wrote, quote, "Korean director Jang Sung-ho hopes viewers leave with an understanding of the gospel message." Jang said, and she's quoting director Sung-ho, This entire project began with my thinking that I wanted to extract just one word from the entire Bible, love, because Jesus is love. And I appreciate that. And maybe like you, I know I am thrilled, really, with anybody making a wholesome, faith-based family story that you can bring your family to. I applaud that. But with great respect to Mr. Sung Ho, quote, Jesus is love, therefore we should aspire to be more like him, close quote, is not the gospel. I want to go into that a little bit today. In the movie, one of the young characters, a young Walter Dickens, who plays Charles Dickens' father, the movie is basically the retelling of the gospel story through the eyes of Charles Dickens, who, by the way, wrote this story. He died in 1870. He wrote it about 1849, but he never wanted it published because he wrote it for his kids. So his kids never published it, and then in 1932, I think it is, his great-grandchildren published this, and it's a beloved story, and you can read it yourself. So then they made a movie out of it, and that's what King of Kings is about. In the movie, young Walter Dickens asks the most important question of all. Why did Jesus have to die? And that question is so crucial, but it was never answered, not in this movie anyway. The historical truth that Jesus rose from the dead and why is the Bible's most important word. And by the way, would you indulge me now? We're going to go to some places in your Bible. Get your Bible track shoes on. Would you join me in Romans chapter 3, book of Romans chapter 3. I'm going to show you briefly what I believe the Bible says, what the gospel truly is. By the way, as you're on your way to Romans chapter 3, what does gospel mean? It means good news. Well, what's the good news? Humans are stuck in sin, and they can't get out. If you think about it, every other religion in the world is, all right, you want to be in our religion? You got to be this tall to ride this ride. Or do this and do that and jump through these and five Hail Marys and whatever it might be, five pillars of Islam, whatever it might be. You have to earn your way to a certain level, and there, maybe, if he's in a good mood, the all-knowing, omnipotent, powerful God looks at you and he says, okay. Or he may say, pooey, try it again. Biblical Christianity is the only situation where God says humans can not and can never stop their sin. They can't. They need a deliverer. That's why I, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and there's only one of those, zipped up a human suit so that he could live according to the 613 do's and don'ts. How holy is God? Check out Moses' law, 613. And for much of his life, the Apostle Paul thought, I could do that. Got it, need it, got it. And he recognized, wait a minute, nobody can keep the law. And there's God. I know. What are we supposed to do? You can't do anything. I have to come down to your level. All the other religions, you better hope you can get up to God's level. Biblical Christianity, you'll never reach my level. It's beyond you completely. It'd be like trying to go jump from, I don't know, Fisherman's Wharf in San Francisco, and let's all jump to Hawaii. Some of y'all might jump a little further than me, but we're still hell far short. Jesus says, I am the God who created everything, and he zipped up a human suit, did God, and then he lived every one of those 613 do's and don'ts. He's the only one who did. And then he gets on a cross, and he pays for how much sin? So can you say it again? How much? You mean like Hitler and all those guys? Yeah. Well, when, how is someone saved and someone not saved if he paid for all sin? That's the heart of a God who loves you. He doesn't want you to be an automaton. He doesn't want you to be a robot. He loves you. And he says, I've paid for all of your sin, but I'm not going to shove it down your throat. I love you desperately, and I hope that you love me back. Well, how do we do that? with your mind, understand that Jesus is God, the only God who zipped up a human suit and paid for my sin. That's the intellectual part. Okay, that's who he was. He was a good teacher. He was a transcended master. No. He said, you see all this? I made it. Really? Muhammad never said that. Joseph Smith Jr. never said that. Baha'u'llah, Buddha, they never claimed that. Jesus did. Are you sure you're God? Mm-hmm. It's a pretty tall sort of promise. You got any proof? Yeah. What's this? I'll die and then I'll raise from the dead. Biblical Christianity is the only religion where God says, I have to come to your level to save you. And if you believe that what I did on the cross was to pay for all your sin with your mind, now with your heart, ask me for that beautiful salvation and I'll give it to you. That's the gospel, the good news. We're in Romans chapter 3. Let me show you where it starts. Romans chapter 3, please. Verse 23, some of you are smiling. Oh, he's going to do that Roman road to salvation thing. You bet he is. Are you ready? Romans chapter 3, please look down at verse number 23. For how many have sinned? Better say it again. How many? I looked that up in the Greek one time. You know what the Greek word there all means? All of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now here, right in your margin, Romans 6, 23. Let's turn there. Romans 6, 23. So we've all sinned, really? Yep. Now we're in chapter 6, please. Look at verse 23. Now the wages of sin is death. Please remember that the biblical definition of death is not ceasing. That's how we experience it. But the biblical definition of death is separation. Adam, you eat that tree, the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that day you will die. Crunch, he bites the fruit, and did he fall over horizontal? No. But was Adam and Eve separated from that day from a holy God? Now, ultimately, this spirit that is eternal will separate from this body, which is not eternal. To us, that's the death we're familiar with. But the wages of sin is separation from a holy God. For how long? Could be for all eternity if you don't receive that free gift. What do we have earned? The wages of our sin is separation from a holy God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Please notice Christ, that's the Greek word Christos. Jesus himself would not probably have used the word Greek word Christos. If you were a Jewish person from a Jewish background, you would have said Messiah right here. Same thing. Messiah. Who is Messiah? Isaiah 9 verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government one day, book of Revelation 19 and following, will be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And that's the Jesus most people know and hope for. But there's more. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father, comma, Prince of Peace. That's who Messiah is. That's what Christos means. Not his last name, that's how I used to think. Born to Mr. and Mrs. Christ, their son Jesus. He is the Messiah, Isaiah 9, verse 6, our Lord. All right. How many have sinned? What's the answer? All of us. What's the wages of the earnings of sin? It's separation from God. Now here in verse 23, write Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Let's turn there. Romans 10, let's look at verse number 9. Book of Romans written by the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was a rabbi. He studied the Bible like crazy. He honestly thought that God gave us the law, the 613 do's and don'ts, to as a ladder to get up to his level. Finally, when he gets saved, he goes, ding, oh, I get it. The law was just to show us how far we all are from God. He's right. Now, verse 9. Now, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you can circle that and you can write koo, K-O-O, reos, R-E-E-O-S, kurios, and that is the Greek word that means that is someone to whom a person belongs to. More specifically, has given the deciding power to. Please remember that Christian is a name badge many people fly, but it means Christ-like. A lot of people say, well, I'm totally Christian. Well, what's your fruit? We've all known people who fly the banner of Christian and who live, well, so not Christ-like much of their week. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he is your God Savior, he makes the decisions in your life, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Verse 10. For with the heart one believes, that's the Greek word pisteio, it's in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, and that's not just, see, I believe that the Warriors are going to play this afternoon. Not this word. I believe that this chair will support my weight is a different word. Putting your whole weight. For the heart one puts their full weight unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. In the interest of time, verse 13. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right. What is the good news? God says that he saved you from yourself and your sin. Now, the balance of our time together, this is the most important and most crucial question, I believe, on this Resurrection Sunday. Saved you from what? Now, would you make your way over, please, to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Okay, Jesus saved me. Whee, I love being saved. Important theological question, saved from what? Jesus said that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Where did Jesus go? What did he mean by that? Where? Jesus is going to go to Sheol. I'm going to show you in here in a second. Why? And this is crucial. To prove he is exactly who he claimed to be. Are you in Luke chapter 16? We'll go quickly. Luke 16, red letters, Jesus speaking. There was a certain rich man. Now, when he says certain, that means this is not a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this and like that. That would be an illustration. There was a certain man means this actually happened. My hunch, it's a small community. And I believe that the people knew exactly who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about old man Potter. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus than Jesus would raise from the dead. This is just another guy, and he is a beggar. He kind of is one of those people you often see perhaps in the off-ramp of a major highway. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, and he was full of sores and was laid at his gate. Maybe that was the only way he could make some money enough for food. Desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell off the rich man's table, moreover, dogs came and licked his sores. He is so weak that he cannot fend away the licking dogs. Verse 22. And so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Please circle that. Abraham's bosom. Now, in the Jewish estimation, this is how they conceived. Your body stayed here when you died, and they buried that, but your spirit went to this paradise. Now, the Bible says it's in the midst of the earth, but remember, please think multidimensionally. Is there an actual cavernous place in the middle of the earth? There could be. But you need to think interdimensionally, and that's the dimension where the angels, it would appear, travel with great ease. We can't see it, we can't taste it, or perceive it. We will one day with our new bodies, new eyes and ears. But this Abraham's bosom, this is how the Jews reckoned how it went. It was a large space of some kind, And on one side, it was called paradise. Abraham was there, and Isaac was there, and Lenny, the cable guy from Rome, he was there because he was a believer. And on the other side were disembodied spirits, but these were people who died in unrighteousness. Whatever God showed them, they went, no, no, not going to do it. Well, that's this side. And in the middle, as we're going to see here in a minute, there's a place that cannot be traversed. Multidimensionally, it's called the bottomless pit. Now, for you mathematicians, if you have a sphere, if you're at the very center, can you fall any deeper? Hence the term bottomless pit. They believe that in Abraham's bosom or paradise, it was a glorious place and there were sights and sounds and beauty and light. On the other side was dark and full of flames. With that notion in mind, verse 23. Now being in torments, plural, in Hades, that's the Greek word, the Jews called it Sheol, same place. Remember, the Greek tradition is you have Hades, who's the lord of the underworld. So please understand that most of your ancient myths have a germ in them that I believe goes back to people who actually saw it. It's my hunch. But back to Hades, the Greek understanding. And being in torments in Hades, he, this rich man, once rich man, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and please send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. In other places in the Bible, Sheol is talked about as a waterless pit. Joseph is thrown into a waterless pit for how many days? Three? A model of this? And in water, and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. The Bible says that in this temporary Sheol, because there's another place, the eternal hell that we'll encounter in the book of Revelation. Sheol currently is a temporary holding spot. Eternal darkness, lake of fire, that was built for fallen angels, demons, not humans. God made that for demons who sinned when they were in full view and purview and full witness of God's fullness. And they said, yeah, Lucifer's got a point. We're with him now. God says, nothing more I can do for you. So he made a place that sometime in the near future, all unrighteousness is going to be separated from God's holiness. That place is coming. Will humans go to the eternal lake of fire? Yes. But it was not designed for them. Why are they going there? Because they refused God's every attempt to keep them out, even zipping up a human suit. Is there flame in hell? According to Jesus, yes. It's not figurative. It's not ideological. It's literal, and it's very painful. Verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you, would you circle cannot? Would you circle that? That's important for ghosts and stuff. What do you mean? I'm pretty certain that my grandma appeared to me one day and I believe you. I believe something supernatural did, a free-floating, full-torso, vaporous apparition, for you fans of that movie, and I believe you, but it wasn't a former human. Why? Because what does this say? They what? Can not. I believe you when you have encountered something supernatural. And they even said things that only aunt, uncle, or former spouse could know. They even told me where the will was buried. And I went there and there it was. Had to be Uncle Ralph. No, it wasn't. It was a demon pretending to be Uncle Ralph. How do you know that? One more time. There is a great goal fixed so that those who want to pass, say with me, can not. Moving on. Nor can those from here pass to us. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house among the living. For I have five brothers. Please understand that in hell, you're a sentient being that remembers your life. I have five brothers. Then he, Lazarus, may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Can I paraphrase? They got their Bibles. Let them hear them. Verse 30. So he, this tormented former rich man, by the way, how's his riches doing for him now? How about the square footage of his house? Does it matter? What kind of car he drove? How many vacations he could afford? How many awards he won? No. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Please understand that it is not a theological correct statement here. No. Verse 31, but he, Abraham, said to him, the rich man, if they do not hear their Bibles, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one raise from the dead. Why did Jesus tell this story? Because he knew that one day his resurrected body would be viewed by hundreds of eyewitnesses. Imagine seeing someone murdered horrifically. Oh, that was awful. Dead, obviously. Stuck a spear in his side and blood and water came out. That guy's dead. And imagine 3 days later you see him behind you at Walmart. Sup, Steve? I'd probably give that guy a listen, wouldn't you think? But please notice that Jesus is saying to the very same people who are going to see Jesus' resurrected body, and even still, they will not repent. And they're not going to be in heaven. Why? Because they didn't receive the free gift Jesus paid for them. I'm going to show you something else, if you don't mind. You ready, Chris? I'm going to show you some verses. I believe that the most crucial question of Resurrection Sunday is 3 days and three nights, huh? Where? And why? Where? Let me show you. First verse, if you would. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Hosea 800 BC. If God knows the future, did he know about Resurrection Sunday? Yep. Watch this. God says, I, really Messiah, will ransom them from the power of the grave. Well, Sheol. I, Messiah, will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be your plague. Oh, grave, I, Messiah, Jesus, will be your destruction. Huh, wonder what Hosea is talking about. Go. Zechariah 9, verse 11, 450 BC. Because of the blood of your covenant, speaking to Israel, I, Messiah, will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, a.k.a. hell. Oh, really, Zechariah? When is that going to happen? Go. Psalm 68, verse 18, 1000 B.C., written by David. You, Messiah, have ascended on high. We know that's going to happen, Acts chapter 1. And you, Messiah, have led captivity captive. What? And you, Messiah, have received gifts among men. Huh, I wonder what he's talking about. Go. Jude is only one chapter in the Bible, verse 6. Jude, by the way, is Jesus' brother. We should say half-brother, shouldn't we? And the fallen angels, speaking of demons, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, the heavenly realm, multidimensional system where they live, what'd they do? Well, we know in some cases they had sex with women. And weirdos were born in the form of what are called Nephilim. That was awful. God says, I can't have that. So he flooded the earth. That's partly why he did so. They have left their proper domain, left their own abode, and then he, God, has reserved those fallen angels in everlasting chains under Sheol. By the way, that's the bottomless pit. Did you know that some demons are so heinous that God says, I'm not going to let you loose among the humans. And he put them in the bottomless pit, also the Abuso. Remember when Jesus shows up at Gadara and he sees a guy with 6,000 demons? And the demons are, whoa, whoa, Jesus, what are you doing here? It's not our time. Demons know their end times Bible prophecy way better than the humans, unfortunately. And they knew that there's going to come a time, Revelation chapter 20, when all demons are going to be incarcerated into the bottomless pit. And they won't mess with the humans for 1,000 years. There's reasons for that. Midway in the great tribulation, though, Lucifer has a great key, and he opens up this bottomless pit, and out comes some of the demons that are so heinous that were there perhaps even from Noah's flood. And the Bible says, woe to the humans on the planet when that happens. So there's the abyss. And here's Jude talking about it. It is below Sheol. That's the bottomless pit. For the day of judgment of the great day. And then finally, go ahead. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter was a disciple in the New Testament. God, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's hell, who formerly were disobedient. What are they talking about? Second to our last stop, go to the book of Ephesians. Galatians, the book of Ephesians. If you read the book of Ephesians with the knowledge that Paul was killed once, he was martyred outside of a city called Lystra. Book of Acts tells us that. Luke, the doctor who wrote the book of Acts, says, I'm a doctor. Homie was dead, 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 dead. So he prayed for him, and then he blinked, and then he sat up, did Paul, and he went right back in the city. That is really awesome. Paul would say later, I know a guy, talking about himself, who went to heaven. If you read the book of Ephesians with the understanding that Paul was for a little bit dead, so his body was here, and his disembodied spirit migrated to the multidimensional realm where God lives. And he saw some stuff. Ooh, did he see some stuff. By the way, notice Paul didn't write a book and sell it on eBay. I went to heaven, here, buy my book. He didn't do that. He said, I saw some stuff and I'm not supposed to tell you about it. With that in mind, I want you to notice something. Ephesians chapter 4, please. We're almost done. Ephesians chapter 4. Look down there to verse number, let's go to verse number 7. Paul says, did you know that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift? And therefore, verse 8, or that's why he says, when he ascended on high, he, Messiah, led captivity captive. Hey, that's Psalm 68. Paul is going to explain exactly what that verse means. And gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this is what it means. Now this, he ascended. I'll tell you what it means. He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What did he do there? He preached. To who? He preached to the disobedient demons in the abuso. What? If Lucifer had really known what Jesus was doing on that cross, he would never have allowed Jesus to die for all of our sins. But because Lucifer isn't particularly creative, he just says, I got to kill this Messiah. We know who he is. And when they killed him, they probably rejoiced. We won! We won! I had Pilate in my pocket. I had all those religious professors in my pocket. Woo, woo! We are the champions, is what they did. Until Jesus shows up in Sheol. And they all went, what are you doing? You'll have to pardon the expression. Ching! I won! They're what? They're shouting, demons, jump on him, get him to the floor, get him to the mat. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. No one can hold me down. I am God. Whew. See, you seem pretty worked up about that. Last stop. Would you indulge me one more time? Book of Revelation, please. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. Book of Revelation. It's very important. What's up with that 3 days? Where did Jesus go? He went to Sheol. Well, what did he do? He busted out. That's what he did. Hell has no power. Now, lastly, Revelation chapter 20, please. Look at verse 11. Because Jesus rose, can you see it? Can you see it this Resurrection Sunday, how powerful? Because Jesus rose, he saved us from this. Revelation 20, please. Look at verse number 11. And then I saw, says John, a great white throne. This is Judgment Day. And him who sat on it, guess who that is? It's not St. Peter. It's Jesus. You don't know what it's like being a human God. What will God say? Yes, I do. And him who sat on it, Jesus, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was not found any place for them. Whoosh, it's all gone. Verse 12. And then I saw the dead and small, great, standing before the Lord. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Harvest, that's the book you want to be in. How do I get there? Jesus, save me from myself and my sin. I receive your finished work on the cross. Write my name in this book, please. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which are written in the books. And then the sea, that's not the ocean, that is a huddled, stormy, wicked mass. That's Isaiah 57, verse 20. The wicked are like a troubled sea. So they're all standing, what are we doing on this judgment day? And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades, there's Sheol, the temporary hell that we saw in Luke 16, delivered up the unrighteous dead that were in them. And they were judged, each according to the works. And then death and hell were chunked into the lake of fire. That is the lake of fire, outer darkness. That is eternal separation. Not built for humans, but humans will go there. Would you join me in a quick prayer? Lord, thank you for brilliant directors and talented actors who make beautiful movies like The King of Kings. But Lord, in this pastor's opinion, a whole lot of people are smiling at a kind of a Jesus that the Bible does not describe. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, Lord, with your power and your presence in this place, bring your beautiful conviction of sin, well, I know what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, I know what I should be doing, and that there really is a judgment day coming. Let that settle on every heart. And anyone here this morning, Lord, or within the sound of my voice, if they have not yet given you their heart, their sin, if they have not opened their mind and their life to you, Lord, and effectively said, Lord, Kurios, you do the driving. That means their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not yet. And on Judgment Day, they will stand in their own excuses as a holy, all-powerful God looks straight into their eyes and their heart. Why not? He did it, she did it, them, they, it will be the lamest excuse on Judgment Day. When the books are open and everybody sees the true motivation of why they did what they did, it was always self-serving. And I pray, Father, right now that every heart conceptualize, every mind, let us get it, Lord. There really is a temporary hell that one day is going to be poured into the eternal hell and separation. God did everything he could to keep you out of hell. He zipped up a human suit, got punched silly, beaten, scourged, nails through his wrists and his feet. Why? To pay for your sin and my sin. Why have you not received the blood of the Lamb on the Passover door of your heart? Why? I don't have enough facts. There's plenty. Archaeology, history, this really happened. A man was dead. He rose from the grave. Holy Spirit, move in this place right now. Now you are standing alone, I pray, you and the Lord, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the moon, the stars, the sun. You've marveled at a full moon. You were awed by a total eclipse that you saw. You have been in a place on a long, beautiful beach or a fresh field of snow or the birth of your child. You know there is a God. You know it. Would you please hear his still, small voice? My son, my daughter, I saw that divorce. I saw that abuse. I saw what they did. I was there. Oh, yeah, well, why didn't you say something? I did. I did. I was there the whole time with the Bible near you, with people that I brought to your life that said this or prayed that. You only saw what you could see, the hopelessness. Not today, loved one. In the name of the Lord Jesus, not today. You are not alone. You are not hopeless. You are not powerless to just slide into hell. Here stands the living resurrected Jesus right now saying to you, I died for all of your sin. And I went to hell and they threw everything they could to keep me there. And I busted out. And I took Abraham and Moses and Lenny from Rome. And now to be absent from this body, if you're a believer, is to be present with Jesus Christ. Would you please, please give your heart to the Lord? That is the reason for Resurrection Sunday Harvest. Amen? Would you stand with me? Worship team, come on back up. Can we pull the lights down just a little bit? It's a relatively simple story. Humans, are we getting this? None of us can keep the law. Why did God give it to us? To show us how far short we are. Every other religion in the world is you have to get up to his level. Only the Bible says, really? Let me show you what that level is. It's unattainable. Only biblical Christianity, not wackadoodle Christianity. Biblical Christianity is the only religion, the only relationship really that says, you're stuck in your sin and you'll never get out. No matter how many 12-step programs you go to. Sin is as natural to a fallen flesh as breathing oxygen. You can't stop. You need, like Moses, a model, a deliverer to come into your Egypt and kick some butt and go head to head with 10 of the greatest excuses in your life. But you don't know what happened to me. What about this? And he did, and she did, and what about that? Your addictions? I know they're powerful. They're like a roaring giant, a Goliath. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to eat you up, and you'll never get away. Your depression, your suicide, your struggling marriage. The enemy is trying to convince you you're never going to get out. Please remember what happened on Resurrection Sunday. In front of that, where was Jesus? He went to hell and he took the best that hell had to keep him there. And they could not. Jesus defeated sin and defeated hell. He rose from the dead to tell everybody, please, let me write your name on my heart, the book of life. And I will give you, with God's word and with God's people, through word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day, you're going to see supernatural power to get out. If that's you this morning, saved or not, or you're not sure, can you make it certain today? Something perhaps as simple as, Lord Jesus, Kurios Jesus, I'm going to be your, I'm going to write your name on me. I'm going to let you do the driving. I give you all of my sin and all of my heart and all of my life. Please write my name in the Lamb's book of life. And for the rest of you believers, what's your fruit? What's your fruit? If it's not love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, meekness, and self-control on a consistent basis, that's not God's fault. That's not pastor's fault. That's not this church's fault. You have been packing your eyes and ears with stuff, and you're feeding the flesh. Stop it. Get to God's word every single day. He will nourish your spirit, and you will lose the appetite for those things. Would you please, on this Resurrection Sunday, rededicate your life to him? In Jesus' name. Now everybody said, amen. Amen.